Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Well, very much. Great. How many of you watched the rugby last night? I tell you, when that drop goal went over, I just didn't know what to do, so I just screamed. I ran out of the lounge and I ran to the kitchen. I did a lap of the kitchen table and ran back. I didn't quite know what to do with myself. I sort of made a noise and ran somewhere. And I preached at a guest service this morning, and it was an evangelistic service. It was a great meeting. But the guy that led it, he started off by saying, "Morning, everybody. There are two things that I'm really excited about this morning, that we are really excited about. The first is the rugby," and there was this huge cheer at this point. And he said, "But we're also excited about Jesus," and there was this little cheer. And I just thought, oh, no, it's not started very well. So I just thought, I just wanted to check that we are on safe theological ground here, because here at Christchurch, we like Johnny Wilkinson, but we love Jesus. Okay, so this is going to, I just say this, they're both five letters, okay, Johnny and Jesus, okay, both of them are J, but we like Jesus more. So I'm going to give you both names. I want you to cheer louder for Jesus than Johnny, because it just helps me, because I struggled with it this morning when he did it the other way around, okay? So here we go. Okay, so first of all, we like Johnny, but we love Jesus. Hey, I could see you South Africans booing when I said Johnny. I can see you've come to church in your green shirts this evening. I know what's going on. Your time will come. Your time will come. Right. I might not be here next Sunday, but never mind. Okay. We're going to get straight into the New Testament letter to the Colossians. And so on the menu tonight, folks, is no entree, no starter, no melon, no parma ham. We're getting straight into the main course of meat, potatoes, and spinach. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. Okay, it's been a month since the opening or the previous talk in our series on Colossians. So I think it probably is worth us looking at some background to this letter. Just to get us all on the same page, some of you actually joined the church since we started this series. This letter was written by Paul when he was in prison, probably in Rome in about 62 AD. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians who he's never actually met, who live in this place called Colossae in modern-day Turkey. Now, Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus, and Acts 19 tells us that Paul had previously spent 2 years at Ephesus. And in Acts 19, verse 10, we discover that Paul has been using Ephesus as a sort of strategic preaching center to evangelize the whole region. And his plan has obviously worked, because a man called Epaphras seems to have come from Colossae about 100 miles to Ephesus. Whilst in Ephesus, he's heard Paul preach the gospel about Jesus. He's believed the gospel, he's got converted, he's gone back to Colossae, told his friends about Jesus, and a church has started as a result. And so now, as we pick up the story this afternoon, the Colossian church has been going for about 7 years. Paul is in prison by this stage, and he's just had a visit from his good friend Epaphras. Now, probably what Epaphras has said is, "Paul, there's good news and bad news about Colossae Community Church. The good news is, Paul, that basically the Colossians are doing generally very well. The bad news is, Paul, that they are being troubled by heresy. And so this heresy has started, it seems, to undermine the faith of this fledgling church." And so Paul writes this letter to help these Colossians who are suffering the first results of an attack, or a heretical attack upon the church. Now, somewhat unfortunately for us, I suppose, Paul doesn't actually spell out systematically in his letter what exactly the heresy was, but he kind of alludes to it here and there as he goes along, especially in chapter 2. And so we can kind of piece together from Paul's various references and warnings, we can piece together what the different elements of the Colossian heresy were. And in summary, folks, we can identify three main elements to the Colossian heresy. First of all, there was a Jewish legalistic element. Secondly, there was an occult element. And thirdly, there was a Gnostic element. And I will explain some of these unfamiliar terms as we go along. So as part of our introduction to the book of Colossians, let's look at some of Paul's allusions to the heresy in the book. Firstly, then, the spirit is good, but matter is evil. This is a key claim of a heresy which first became widespread in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, called Gnosticism, with a silent G. And it seems to have been present, Gnosticism, in a very primitive form at Colossae. Now, you and I might think that saying that matter is evil is actually not too serious an error, but it is a very serious error. And it gets you into real problems when it comes to Jesus, who, of course, did have a physical material body. So the Gnostics said, look, you can't have God in an evil material body. That is disgusting. That's ridiculous. You can't have God in a body. And so as a result, to solve that dilemma, they downgraded Jesus as a result to being sort of important but not actually God. So the heretics gave Jesus a place but not a supreme place. They dethroned him. And Paul's brilliant reply is Colossians 1, 15 to 20. That is a statement or a hymn about Jesus' supremacy, and it is probably read out in worship more than any other passage in the New Testament. And here are some of the other heretical ideas that were present at Colossae. Here's another one. You need to follow ceremonies, rituals, and restrictions in order to be saved. This is the Jewish legalistic element in the heresy. Some were saying, yeah, even though you're a Christian, you've still got to follow all the Jewish laws, all the restrictions. In order to be saved, you've got to do all that stuff. And Paul attacks that, as he does vehemently in the Galatians, by saying, no, Christ is all you need to be saved. But the heretics insisted, no, you need to deny the body and you need to live in strict asceticism. So whereas in Corinth, people were saying, yeah, that matter is evil, the body is evil, so basically live how you want. This is what the Corinthians were into. You know, just sort of indulge yourself, live for the moment. You know, if it feels good, do it. Here at Colossae, they were saying, yeah, matter is evil, the body is evil, but because the body is evil, you need to deny your flesh. You need to obey all these rules. You need to live in strict asceticism. You need to live under self-imposed rules. In other words, the heretics were saying, you need to try harder, you fledgling Christians. And Paul counters this by saying, self-imposed rules lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence, as you and I probably found out. In other words, Paul is saying, making up rules for yourself won't make you want to live a holy life. On the contrary, Christ in you will make you want to live a holy life. Here's another one. Angels, the heretics said, must be worshipped. And here we see the occult element in the heresy. The heretics were fascinated by thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, angels. And Paul counters and says, no, don't worship any of them. Worship Christ. And one more, there are actually several of these references, I'll give you one more. The heretics said, you need secret knowledge in order to be saved. So let me try and put all of these together and explain and, I think, dramatize, if I can, what was going on. We know quite a lot about how Gnosticism later developed, and putting together the clues that Paul gives us, here is how we might imagine a conversation going. Let's imagine, just let your imagination run wild, you know, because it's Sunday afternoon and so on and so forth, and just let your imagination run wild for a second. Let's imagine that I'm a Christian and I live in 61 AD and I go to Colossae Community Church. I go around Philemon's house every Sunday, that's where the church meets, and I'm on my way to worship on Sunday. And as I'm, after the service, I'm chatting with this guy who I've just met, and he's sort of hanging around the fringes of the church, and I don't realize that he is actually a Gnostic heretic. And this person says to me, sort of over coffee, I don't know, after the service, he says, do you know, I had the most amazing experience last night. And I say, oh, really? What was it? He said, oh, it's secret. I can't tell you. Besides, even if I did tell you, you wouldn't understand. And I said, oh, well, you know, go on. Why don't you tell me? I'd really like to know. And they say, okay, seeing as you force me, I will tell you. Now, obviously, I'm a Christian like you, but I have come to realize that there's more. And I say, what do you mean there's more? And he says, well, there's more, much more. In fact, last night I had a vision of an angel. And the angel spoke to me. And I say, wow, that is amazing. An angel spoke to me. He said, oh yeah, not the first time either, he says. In the vision, the angel gave me a password to go up to the next level. And I said, well, what, the angel gave you a password? What was the password? He said, oh, I can't tell you that. That's special knowledge, he says. And I said, well, what do you mean you went up to the next level? And they said, well, you know, obviously they say, obviously there are different levels of Christianity, aren't there? You know, we're all climbing towards God, you know, up the different levels. And, you know, the more holy you live, the more special knowledge you get, and then you live even more holy and you obey more rules, you get more special knowledge, and eventually, you know, you're climbing up the ladder towards God. I mean, we're all climbing to God, aren't we? And I say, well, are we? I didn't know we were. Oh, yes, we are. And so the Gnostic heretic says, well, look, you know, basically, here's the deal. You've got God, like the real God, okay? And God, obviously, he couldn't have created the world because the world is evil. Well, you know, matter is evil, so God could never have created the world. So God created a sort of a lesser God, and then he created sort of thrones and powers and dominions and authorities and angels. And there are various offshoots or emanations from God, and one of them created the world. And then there were more offshoots and emanations, and one of them was Jesus. And so he says, what we're trying to do, obviously, is we're trying to work our way back up the different levels so that eventually we get enough knowledge or gnosis, we get all the way and we can know God. And I respond by saying, you know, how do you know all this? This is amazing. I've not heard any of this before. And they said, well, that is the thing, you see. I'm not surprised you haven't heard it before because I got it by special revelation direct from God. Now, you mustn't tell anyone what I've just said. Because it's our secret, okay? But now, you're in the know. And I say, look, hang on a minute. I mean, I do know a few things. I mean, surely what you're saying in effect is that Jesus is just another power. You're saying, it seems to me, that Jesus is sort of halfway up the chain of command. I thought Jesus was supposed to be supreme, you know? And they said, well, exactly. Jesus is halfway up the chain of command, and you've got to keep it quiet. And then I said, look, hang on a minute, I'm not having this because, you know, our church leaders, Epaphras and Philemon and Archippus, they say that Jesus is supreme and you're saying he's sort of midway up, you know, the chain of command. And they said, look, I know that you're not going to understand it all in one go. So, look, what I suggest you do is why don't you come over to my house tomorrow night. Come over to my house, and I'll invite some of my Gnostic friends over, and we can, you know, we can sort of pray together. And who knows, you might get some special knowledge as well. You might get some revelation. And so it seems that something like that, those kind of conversations must have been happening around the fringes of Colossae Community Church. And Paul is trying to rescue the situation, and so he sends off this letter with a two-man troubleshooting team of Tychicus and Onesimus, and they carry this letter, which we're about to read. Let's read it, shall we? And this is Colossians 1, verse 9. And in this verse, Paul prays an unstoppable prayer. That's the title of tonight's message, an unstoppable prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me ask you guys to do some of the work here. What do you think is the dominant thought in this passage? Have a look at the text. Those of you who brought your Bibles are at a distinct advantage. What do you think? Is it verse 10, to lead a life worthy of the Lord? Or what do you think? Is the main request in verse 11 to be strengthened with all power? Or is this passage, is this prayer actually just a series of sort of random requests that are coming up out of Paul's prayer life. What do you think? It seems to me that the basic petition is in verse 9, because you can see that everything in verse 10 follows. You see, he prays verse 9, quote, in order that you may, unquote, live the kind of life that verse 10 describes. Now, this whole passage is one long sentence in the original Greek. It has no full stops, and it all comes out of, it seems to me anyway, the all-important discovery in verse 9 of what God's will is. And the shape of this prayer that we're looking at tonight, guys, verses 9 to 14, the shape of this prayer has been likened to a tree. And it seems to me that the main trunk or the main petition is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and the knowledge of God. You see, Paul is homing in on knowledge, on gnosis is the Greek word, from which you get the word Gnosticism. He mentions knowledge twice in this passage because it's knowledge or gnosis that the Gnostics were trying to seduce the Christians with. They were trying to seduce the Christians on the fringes of the church. Come with me, come to my little house with my Gnostic friends. We'll have a little chat about what's really going on spiritually with the thrones, powers, rulers, dominions, and angels. They wanted to seduce the Christians with secret knowledge. And so Paul's countering with genuine knowledge of the real God so that the Colossians won't go seeking any secret heretical knowledge. Now, the Colossian Christians were vulnerable in that they did not have the entire New Testament. It was still in the process of being written in 61 AD. Also, of course, they were all young Christians. No one at Colossae Community Church had been a Christian for more than 7 years. And Paul desperately needs to root these Colossians in genuine knowledge of God to avoid them being deceived by heresy. Now, somebody may say, now, 2007, obviously now we've got the New Testament. So, now we've got the New Testament. It's hardly likely that any Gnostics are going to get much of a hearing now in 2007. Well, as I'm sure you know, exactly the opposite is the case. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code is the most successful Gnostic book ever written. And when that book first came out, you probably had the same experience I did. People were literally saying to me, like the Gnostics in 61 AD, they were saying to me, hey, Adrian, this is what some of my neighbors said to me, if you really want to know what's going on with Jesus, you need to read this book that I've just read. It's called The Da Vinci Code. You really want to know about who Jesus really was? I said, really? Why is that? And they said, well, because in there is secret knowledge about Jesus that not everyone knows, but I do. I'm in the road because me and my friend, we've read the Da Vinci Code. Exactly the same thing, yeah? So there's basically a conspiracy that I'm now in on. There's been a conspiracy to cover up who Jesus really was, but the true identity of Jesus is hidden in that book. If only you can get the passwords, get the clues, and then you can find your way to the truth. Can you see it? So even today, to combat heresy, we need the knowledge, true knowledge of God. We need to know God's will. But Paul makes a broader point here. He is saying, hey, to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way and to bear fruit in every good work, you first of all need to know God's will. Now, God's will is revealed in his word. Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't give me God's will on every single trivial decision I make. For example, I come downstairs, I can choose between crunchy nut cornflakes or Cheerios. I don't need the Bible. It's obvious I should choose crunchy nut cornflakes. I mean, just like any right-thinking person would. But there are various trivial decisions that I don't have biblical information for. However, I do get lots of biblical principles that when I apply them, I find do help me to discover God's will in most of the important decisions that I need to make as I go through life. So can I ask you directly, guys, this afternoon, are you, as verse 10 puts it, are you growing in the knowledge of God? And you may say, I don't know. Give me a concrete example. How do I start to grow in the knowledge of God? I want to say, why not start right here? Read Colossians. I want to encourage you. Will you read Colossians over the next few weeks? Wouldn't it be great if we work through this book publicly here on Sundays, wouldn't it be great if all of us work through it also privately, just in our own devotions? And Wouldn't it be great if we as a church, when we've gone through this journey through Colossians, we finish up and we find ourselves, as our passage puts it, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So, the main trunk of this passage is the knowledge of God. Next, we have the growing branches, the vital evidence. And this is what we all want, isn't it? We want to live a life worthy of the Lord. We want to please him in every way. We want to bear fruit in every good work. I mean, this is the goal, isn't it? It's what we as Christians want to do. Verse 10. Recently, at home, we got sent a video, a brochure in the post for Butlins with a DVD, a promotional DVD, and the brochure for Butlins. And on the front, there are actually only four words on the front of the Butlins brochure, which I suspect most of you have never received. But it basically says on the front, it says, Butlins, kids love it. That's all it says on the front. So the message is pretty clear. But it's got this promotional DVD. And so as a family, we sat down recently to watch the Butlins promotional DVD. And as we watched it, our 7 and 6-year-old daughters basically reacted like I do when I read Colossians 1, verse 10. At each and every point, they said, yes, this is what we want. So the presenters come on at the start of the DVD, and the presenters say, kids love water slides. And Esther and Bethany go, yes, this is what we want. And then the presenter says, kids love dodgem cars. And Esther and Bethany go, yes, yes, yes. And then the presenter go, kids love super slam wrestling. And Esther and Bethany go, yes, yes. And the expression on the little faces was like, finally, someone in this world understands what I really want. And now that you've showed me this DVD, I have found, their little faces were saying, that there is somewhere in this world that I could go where all my desires will be fulfilled. And as this DVD ends, Esther looked at me and she said, her little eyes, she said, Daddy, where is Butlins? And I said, Esther, Butlins is in Bognor. And she said, Daddy, take me to Bognor. And so, you never guess what, we're going. Yeah, we're going, it worked. So no more camping in France. Next summer, think of me every night being entertained by the losing X Factor finalists at Butlins Bognor. So, everything our kids want is at Butlins. Everything that we want is in Colossians 1, verse 10. Our goal is to live a life worthy of the Lord. Yay! To please him in every way. Yay! To bear fruit. Yay! That bearing fruit is the purpose of the tree, isn't it? That's why the tree's there, to bear fruit. That's what we want to do. And that brings us next to the rising sap in the tree. We've looked at the trunk. We've looked at the branches, now the rising sap, the mighty power and joyful thanksgiving, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father through him. You know, when we are strengthened by God's power, it is like a life-giving sap that produces out of us the joy of thanksgiving. And that, of course, is the sap that feeds the plant. It's like the blood that goes through our veins, thanksgiving. So can I ask you, are you joyfully giving thanks to the Father? Do you have a reputation for joyful thanksgiving? Now, one response might be, well, no, not particularly, Adrian, because, you know, if truth be told, so-and-so, person X or person Y, has offended me. An offense, if not dealt with, blocks the sap, blocks the life-giving blood of thanksgiving from flowing throughout the tree. Now, people are going to offend me. People are going to offend you, aren't they? People are going to offend us. It is inevitable that you and I, if we live for any length of time on this planet and there are other people living on the same planet, it is inevitable that short time or long, we are going to be offended by someone sometime. But, I mean, obviously offense comes at different levels, doesn't it? So if a total stranger offends you in the street, or a motorist or a cyclist or whatever, you know, because you don't know that person, you probably don't stay offended for very long. It's a temporary offense. The greatest offenses, it seems to me, are caused by those who we know best, whose opinion about us counts in some way, when we are emotionally involved. Now that, if you think about that, could well be somebody in our church, couldn't it? Now let me give you a humorous example just to lighten the mood a little bit. A few years ago, I was playing rugby for a club called the Old Rigations against Dorking. And I was lying on my back on the floor in something called a ruck. And as I'm sure you know, a ruck is basically a pile of men lying on top of each other. And I was basically lying on my back, and both of my arms were pinned, unfortunately for me. And the ball had gone from the ruck, and the referee, as he should have done, had followed the ball. The problem for me was that I was on my back in this ruck, and the Dorking number 8 had spotted me. And he could see that I couldn't move. And so he ran towards me when the referee's back had gone, and he basically flew into me, leading with his knee so that his whole body weight went into my ribs. And I actually heard my ribs crack. Now, as you can imagine, I was very brave. I played on, as you would expect me to. I played on not only for the rest of that game, but in fact, for the rest of the season. And I'm only bringing it up now as an illustration to help you. Okay. But let's ask this question. Why did the Dorking number 8 do it? Was it because he'd always hated me? No, he was just an opposition player. Now, I grant you that it is true that I was having a great game at the time. It is true that I had, in the first 15 minutes, set up 2 tries from my fly half position. It is true, I grant you, that I was dictating the game. And it's true, I grant you, that I probably was the difference between the two sides. That is all true. And I would concede that, because that is all part of the illustration. But the point remains, that you forced me to say that, the point remains that it was nothing personal on his part. I was a total stranger to him. He probably took somebody else out off the ball every week. So I wasn't offended by him. I thought to myself, well, that is rugby. Now, here's my point. What if the opposition number 8 had been Dave Stroud? Unlikely, I know, because Dave would doubtless be playing a much higher standard of rugby. Semi-professional, if not international standard. Such is his physical prowess. But what if it was, just for the sake of the illustration, what if it was Dave? Now, if it was Dave, I wouldn't have shrugged my shoulders and said, oh, well, that's rugby. No. Because of our existing relationship, because of our friendship, because of who he is in God, I would not have said, oh, well, that's rugby. You know, it's only to be expected. No, I would have expected something better. Can you see the point? If someone in the church treats you in a shabby way, you have got good reason to expect something better from them. So we have been offended, and let's say, just to make the example even more realistic and even more juicy, let's say that we are in the right and that the other person really is in the wrong. Now, what happens next? Well, you tell me, because you might well be in this situation. Maybe we'll pray for you. What happens next? Watch out. Friends, watch out, because it's a trap. It is the devil's trap. Because we have been offended, and unless we do something about it, we are going to stay offended, and that means in the end, we will have no joy. And the bait in the trap is that we have every reason to feel aggrieved, because the other person really is in the wrong. Folks, tonight, I want to plead with you, don't take the bait. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. After 10 years of working for a church, I'm only too well aware that there will be people here in this room this evening who have suffered appalling offenses, offenses that we wouldn't mention through the microphone. I'm not speaking about those right now. I am speaking to those of us who haven't suffered so much. And for the rest of us, I am saying, look, if the doorbell rang, I'm sure you'd agree with me, you go down to answer it, And there is the devil on your doorstep. And the devil says, oh, hi, I'm the devil. He's got a little pitchfork, a couple of horns. And he says, look, could you please help me with my plan for world domination? And what I'd like you to do is just to endlessly rehearse in your mind how much person X or person Y has offended you. Because if you do that long enough, it will steal your joy. It will make you a grumpy and unproductive Christian. You will live a sad and miserable Christian life. And you will probably end up being offended at God. And then you'll be no fun to be around. It will negatively affect your relationships at church, at work, and it will waste some of the best months and years of your life. Now, if the devil knocked on your door and said all that, you would probably say, no, clear off, devil. I refuse to stay offended, if only because I don't want to have a sad and miserable life for myself. I want to be happy. I have always wanted to be happy, and I want to be happy so much that I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. Now, the devil anticipates that you're going to have that response, so he's clever enough to come in a more subtle guise. He doesn't come knocking on your door with a pitchfork and a tail and horns and say, basically, hold on to offenses because it will help me and it will make your life sad. What he does is he dresses up the legitimate grievances that you've got and just leaves you to think about them. That's his tactic. And whilst you are thinking about them, Jesus comes along, doesn't he, walking the shores of Galilee, and he says, don't hold on to offenses, even legitimate grievances. Instead, love your enemies. You know, the Bible says in Colossians 2, this is a verse that we read every baptismal service here at Christ Church, it says that we died with Christ when we were buried with him in the waters of baptism. So if I am holding on to offenses, it's obvious, isn't it, that there must still be some flesh inside me. I'm not totally dead yet. But when you are dead, you have peace. Now, how do I know that? Because you can go to the graveyard and tell lies about the people in the graves, and there's no reaction. Because they're totally dead. You can call them names, you can tell lies about them, and there's no reaction. Now, let me just throw this out there. You're offended at somebody else. You cannot change the other person. And this, of course, is the most common trap that newly engaged couples fall into. When we get married, I will change. There's a few things about them I don't like. I mean, I love them, but there's a few things I don't like. When I get married, I will be able to change them. Here's the truth. The other person will never change. Either you change or you are going to stay offended forever. And if you want to be joyfully giving thanks, as verse 12 says, then I would encourage you, first of all, be careful what you say. You see, I've noticed that you can't do anything about what other people say about you, but you can do a whole lot about what you say about you. So I can choose to wake up in the morning and say to myself out loud, I could choose to say, I belong to God and he loves me. Equally, the truth is that whether you believe it or not, you are a new creation. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You've been adopted. You are the son of a king. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. God approves of you. Somebody here tonight needs to hear that. Colossians 1:22. God approves of you. Oh, I thought God thought I was rubbish. No, in Christ, God approves of you. God's Holy Spirit lives in your body. Your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, where is God? God's in you. God's in Tooting. He's in Wandsworth. He's in Islington. He's Highbury. Wherever you are, God is there. Even in Wandsworth, God is there. You are a joint heir with Christ. You share in his inheritance. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You can do all things in Christ who gives you strength. I am confident that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. God is right now working all things together for your good. You're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Guys, if you were in Lagos, Nigeria, you'd be standing up and cheering at this point, but I'll carry on anyway. You're part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Woo! If God is for you, who can be against you? Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. The same God who created the universe and split the Red Sea in two and raised Jesus from the dead, lives inside of you. Hallelujah. You are the only person in the universe who chooses which words are going to come out of your mouth. And the words you say will shape your future. Because the Bible says that words are ultimately containers for power. And if you think and act according to who you really are in God, which incidentally is the description I've just gone through, that is who you really are in God. If you think and act on the basis of who you really are in God, firstly, it'll help you to enjoy your life right now. And secondly, it'll play a massive part in dictating your future. You might ask, how can I be thankful right now? Well, first of all, very practically, you can learn to cherish certain moments in your life right now. You see, whatever stage you're at in life, even if you would rather be in a different stage, there are things about your stage in life right now which are unique things, which are wonderful things that you could cherish. Every stage or station of life does have its upside. It is never all doom and gloom, even though it might seem at some points in our lives as if it is all doom and gloom. It never actually is all doom and gloom. Jesus came from heaven to this planet so that you could have an abundant life. That's what he actually said. In John 10, he says, I have come that they might have life more abundantly, that they may have life to the full. But if you allow yourself to have a poor self-image, if you allow yourself to feel negatively about yourself, if you allow yourself to effectively wish you had somebody else's life, or that you looked like somebody else, and isn't that a modern disease? I mean, haven't you noticed tall people want to be short, short people want to be tall? I mean, it's just a phenomenon. Nobody seems to be happy with their appearance. And if you don't even like yourself, then the chances are you're going to be grumpy a lot of the time, and you are the one ultimately who'll lose out. Now, here's something you know already, but sometimes it's helpful to say from a platform something you already know. You want to be happy. And the reason you want a life that's different from the one you're leading right now is because if you think to yourself, if I were to get that job, or that girlfriend, or that boyfriend, or that husband, or that wife, or that holiday, or if I look like him, if I look like her, then I would be happy. But you and I can avoid all of this frustration and heartache in terms of wanting these things that we don't have yet, if only we would choose just to be thankful for what we already have. You know, there are some people who have never, ever in their whole lives stopped and taken the time to enjoy their life right now. There are some people that have never actually parked and said, I'm so grateful for the fact that I have this or that or the other. Have you ever actually taken the time to enjoy your life and to be thankful? I'm talking about having a healthy attitude towards yourself. I am talking about managing your emotions. We have got to learn to manage our thought life. You know, I used to think years ago that there was nothing I could do about what I thought. I thought, well, you know, obviously I cannot control what comes into my mind. All kinds of bizarre, random, and strange things come into my mind. So if I'm thinking that thought, then I'm thinking that thought. So that's what I think, and that's who I am, and that's what it is. I mean, that's life. Right? Wrong. Wrong, Adrian, wrong. I cannot do anything about what comes into my mind, but I can do a whole lot about that thought once it's in. You see, if I don't swiftly take that thought captive, which is what I learned to do, and throw it at the cross, taking my thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ. If I don't do that swiftly, I can entertain a negative thought, I can celebrate it, I can indulge it, I can rehearse it. I mean, I'm great at rehearsing negative thoughts, particularly conversations, arguments. I'm great at rehearsing arguments. It could have happened 2 years before. But I'm still going through it. So I'm thinking about all the things that I could have said. All the things that I would have said. All the things that I should have said, if only I'd thought of them fast enough. I mean, friends, I have lost a lot of arguments in my life, but I've never lost a rerun. Oh, no. But you know what? I could have avoided all of that aggravation and stress if only I had taken that negative thought captive and replaced it with something that is true. Like, for example, the last two verses we read in Colossians 1, 13, 14, and 15, which says, firstly, that I've been qualified for heaven. Secondly, that I've been rescued from hell. And thirdly, that I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. shed for me when I didn't deserve it. Friend, the upshot of it all is that you and I have to learn to separate our who from our do. Our who is who we are in God. Our do is our behavior, which could go up and down and change variously. But we needn't read that back into our who. In fact, all our problems is when we read what we're doing back into our who. If we could only just park on who we are in Christ and see that distinction. In other words, even though I do things wrong, I am sure about who I am. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. How can you be so sure? That's a bold claim, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says so. And if I don't feel like the righteousness of God in Christ tomorrow, I'm sorry, but I just am. I just am. It's just in the Bible, so it's true. Jesus died for me. You know this letter that we're reading tonight was written, wasn't it? I said at the start, from prison. Do you ever think about that when you're reading Paul's letters? He's writing from prison. He hasn't actually done anything wrong. Yet he's unjustly imprisoned. And yet he rejoices in the Lord. Paul rejoiced in the Lord when he was in prison. I mean, isn't that amazing? You know, don't you, that Jesus didn't die so that I could have a new kind of misery and put a Christian label on it. I'm going to say that again, because I like that, because it's true. Jesus didn't die so that I could one day have a new kind of misery and put a Christian label on it. The Bible says, don't complain. Be thankful. The Bible says, here's a great verse, do everything without grumbling or complaining. You know, last month, I did something which I'd never actually done before. I had half an hour between some meetings I was having in town, and I was at London Bridge Station. I went down into those sort of tunnel things under the station where there are nice sort of coffee shops. And I basically bought myself a cup of coffee, and I had half an hour. And I sat down with some paper, and I did something I'd never done before. I just wrote down a list of the things that I could choose to thank God for. And here's what I wrote. Things I can thank God for. And I had four headings. My first heading was spiritual. I only had three things, because it was only a short time. I am no longer going to hell, number one, which I deserve. Two, I am going to a heaven that I don't deserve. Three, God loves me and has a good plan for my life. Pretty good start, don't you think? My other headings were family, temporal by which I mean the fact that I have a roof over my head, that I have enough money to be able to eat breakfast in the morning, etc., etc., and then health. And then I had subcategories for each of my four. I had past, present, and future. So I thank God that in the past, spiritually, that what God had done for me was that Christ died for me and forgave my sins. And then what's he doing for me right now? Well, he's raised me up together with Christ. He's seated me in heavenly places. What will he do for me in the future? I thank God for the fact that he's going to one day transform this body into a Christ's glorious resurrection body, and that I'll spend eternity in the glory with Jesus forever. You know, I often think about this. In the Old Testament, you know the story, don't you, in the book of Exodus, in the wilderness, the Israelites, it took them 40 years to get from Egypt and slavery into the promised land, but it's actually only an 11-day journey. I mean, isn't that shocking? They could have made it into the promised land in 11 days. Instead, it took 40 years. Why? Why did it take 40 years? Because of their bad attitude. They literally spent years going round in circles. Can I ask you, is that true of you? Have you spent months or even years going round in circles somewhere between Egypt and the land of slavery and the promised land? They could have made it in 11 days. And then God suddenly says, you have dwelt long enough on this mountain, Mount Horeb. And I want to say today, some of us have spent long enough stuck on the same old mountain, going round and round and round, the same old stupid mountain. And you know what? It's not bringing you any joy. It's not making you any happier. And tonight, you want to say, I've had enough of this. I'm not rehearsing this problem any longer. You know, there were seven occasions in the Old Testament when the Israelites grumbled against Moses. But there are five times in the book of Colossians when we are encouraged to be thankful. And that's why I'm emphasizing this point tonight, because it's one of Paul's main points in this book. You may have all kinds of habits and ways of thinking that have been formed either by the world or by the flesh. Some of them are learned behavior from ungodly people. Some of them are learned behavior from Christians who still have bad habits. But the fact is, we have got to renew our minds in these areas, because if our minds don't get renewed, our behavior will never change. And I discovered something a few years ago that, I have to be honest, came as a great shock to me. I discovered that happiness is ultimately an inside job. We decide our level of joy. There are promises in the Bible that apply to every believer, but ultimately I am the only person in the universe who's going to decide whether or not I, Adrian Holloway, choose to believe those promises or not. The Bible says all this stuff about me, I'm the only person who's ever going to really decide whether I'm going to choose to believe it or not. Some of us are waiting for someone else to change our circumstances in order for us to be happy. The other person then does not change, so we blame the other person for the fact that we don't have more joy in our life. Tonight, I want to challenge you as I close to put a stop to that tonight, right now in your life. I want to challenge you tonight to take personal responsibility for your level of happiness. Okay, somebody says, I get it, I understand what you're saying. Give me some more reasons, Adrian, to be thankful. I want to go down this road. I want to go down the road of gratitude. Well, let's look finally then at the soil. The underlying soil, the saving truths, verses 12 to 14. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Three things then quickly to finish with. First of all, he's qualified you, verse 12. You didn't qualify yourself. God gave you Christ's righteousness, and that is why you're now clothed with the righteousness of God. It is as if somebody else took your driving test for you. That job interview you were so dreading and you were preparing for, somebody else has gone and done the interview for you. Those final exams that you were worried you'd have to revise for and sit through, somebody else has sat those exams for you, and you passed because they have a perfect record. Their righteousness becomes yours. You didn't qualify yourself for heaven. Jesus did it for you. He lived the life you could never live, but he died the death you deserved to die. Secondly, he rescued us, verse 13, from the dominion of darkness. Friend, it isn't as if you were rescued from something like hell. You were literally rescued from hell. That's what verse 13 means. And thirdly, he's redeemed us, verse 14. He's paid our debt. He's bought us out of slavery and a slave's death by dying a slave's death for us on the cross. And at the cross, we hand in our sin. This is what Martin Luther, that great German monk, called the Great Exchange. We hand in our sin and we receive Christ's forgiveness. We hand in our poverty. We receive Christ's riches. We become spiritual millionaires, getting the spiritual riches of Christ. Jesus became poor so that you could be rich tonight. And that, I think, is good reason for us to thank him. Do you agree? I thought you might. I wonder if the band could come and join me. We've seen four facets tonight of this great one-sentence prayer. The main trunk, the main petition. The growing branches, the vital evidence. The rising sap, the mighty power of thanksgiving. And the underlying soil, the saving truths. I want to ask you in closing, simple question, is there a blockage in your life to the level of joy that you're experiencing? Are you holding on to any offenses that others have committed against you? If so, I would love to pray for you. You know, for some of us, even saying out loud, I forgive you, is something we can't do yet. I mean, let's be honest about it. We're not even ready to say that out loud. Then there are others of us, and actually, we're ready. In fact, we've already said in our prayer times, we said, Lord, I forgive the other person. But the reality is we haven't actually let the offense go because they haven't apologized yet. So we've said, I forgive you, perhaps even to their face, but because they never apologized, we're still waiting for that because we're offended that they haven't apologized. They haven't actually admitted that they were in the wrong. And so we're still holding on to the offense, even though we've said, I forgive you. Maybe that's where you're at. Folks, you cannot change the other person. We cannot ever make them apologize. But we can choose now how we think, and we can choose how we respond right now. I want to ask you guys to stand with me if you would. Thank you very much. And I just simply want to ask you.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.